Good morning. Our scripture reading is taken from Romans chapter 14 at the first 12 verses. We invite you to look on in your own Bibles or scroll down on your phones or tablets or up on the screen, but listen carefully. This is God's word. Romans 14 at the first verse. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. And if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is his word.
Thanks very much, John. If you're in kindy to grade 6, you're welcome to head out now for Sunday school. And Leanne's taking the kids out this morning, so do join her heading out that side of the church. The rest of us, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 14, 1-12, that was just read for us. Be great if you could have a Bible open somewhere that you can follow along. Just to clarify, this passage has got nothing to do with calling vegetarians weak. Just want to put that out there as we kick off. I'm going to pray for us, though, and we're going to look at what this passage does say. Ask God to help us as we look at his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've given us your word to teach us how to live for Christ. Pray this morning that you'd show us how to do that, you'd humble us, but you'd also make us joyfully united in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been following with us the last few weeks, we've been looking at that kind of transition in the book of Romans between the gospel teaching of chapters 1 to 11 and the gospel living that arises from that teaching from chapter 12 onwards. This is very important, you see. The gospel can't remain as something just in our heads. Can't remain as an idea. It needs to move from our heads down into our hearts and out into our lives. The gospel is the power of God, as we read about in chapter 1:16. And so as we moved into chapter 12, we saw how the gospel practically transforms our relationship with God, whereas we made living sacrifices. We looked at how it practically transforms the relationship that we have with ourselves, where we realize that we're sinners saved to serve. And then we looked at how the gospel practically transforms our other relationships, both with our friends and with our enemies, or those who might persecute us for following Jesus. As we move into chapter 14 and 15, Paul moves to address how the gospel transforms another kind of relationship. That relationship which is kind of somewhere between friends and enemies. Those who are Christians with whom we share the fundamentals of the gospel, and hopefully a bit more, who are part of our church family, who we might even sit next to on a Sunday, but with whom we disagree over certain aspects of Christian living. We'll look at what some of those might be in the Church of Rome as we move through. This is a kind of two-part message as well. We're going to look at the rest of this next week when we get into the second half of chapter 14 and then chapter 15. The segment starts with a positive command to welcome the weak. Welcome the weak. This is the heading for the whole segment. It's worth taking the time to understand what Paul means when he says, welcome the weak. We touched on the idea of different measures of faith a couple of weeks ago. We said that there is a benchmark of clearly defined faith that is essential to salvation, without which no one is saved. That's trusting Jesus alone before God, to make us right before God, and not trusting ourselves to make us right before God. This is the lowest common denominator. We sometimes call it saving faith. But we also recognize that there is growth and development in our faith for Christians. It happens as we learn the true implications of saving faith. We realize what that means for our lives. And the practical outworking is that we learn to trust Jesus more as we go on with him. We learn to trust ourselves less as we go on with him. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains it well when it says this in chapter 14. This saving faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So we might say that though saving faith is different in degrees, it's still saving faith. It still does what God gives it for. We sometimes make the distinction between those, between some who are mature believers. And we know that this has got little to do with age or even the amount of time someone has been a Christian. At the end of the day, it's up to the Lord to grow each person's faith in the ways and time that he decides is best. But it always gets the victory. And so the one who is weak in faith in verse 1 is a Christian who trusts Jesus and not themselves for salvation. That's clear. But someone who knows the gospel, knows it in a real way, but still has trouble with emotional or cultural attachments or sensitivities or preferences about things that they might even believe essential to the gospel but aren't. And as I said, as we go on, we'll look at a couple of examples in the church in Rome. And note that I say central to gospel living, not central to gospel teaching. If there's a disagreement about gospel teaching, someone in that conversation is a heretic. But this is about gospel living, certain applications of the gospel that the Bible isn't necessarily clear about, but requires us to exercise wisdom to figure out. I think a way to think about these issues is to think of a child on a push bike, learning to ride, and they've got their training wheels on. And, you know, as a parent, you'll see them at a certain point, everything kind of clicks and falls into place. And they're riding that bike, and the training wheels are no longer touching the bitumen. They're riding, and the training wheels are now redundant. They're not doing anything. But they couldn't possibly imagine taking off their training wheels because that's what helps them ride. And so you go, fair enough, we'll leave the training wheels on, even though they're not actually doing anything. The weak in faith are holding on to things which make them feel complete in their living worship of God, but which don't actually do anything when it comes to the power of the gospel in their lives. And at that point, the Bible says, welcome the one who is weak, one who is weak in faith. Now, I really find that interesting. The big picture is definitely that the weak in faith become strong in faith, that they have a full assurance of what Christ has done for them. And Paul points positively to Abraham's strengthening faith back in chapter 4. But notice how Paul does not say, as for the one who is weak in faith, tell him to grow up, get with the program, and stop being a sook who holds everyone else back because they make mountains out of molehills. And he doesn't say that because that attitude is not consistent with the gospel. Remember, the gospel first humbles us before God, and then it humbles us before each other when we realize just how we're saved and who God saves. And so the command about the one who is weak in faith, speaking to those who are not weak, is welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So look at that idea of welcoming. It's more than just giving someone a smile from across the room and saying good day. The word Paul uses here literally means to take to yourself. So in regard to the one who's weak in faith, we're not to leave them on the fringe, not to avoid them or just tolerate them. We are to bring them in close, embrace them, figuratively if not literally, treat them like one of us, because that's actually who they are in Christ. And this idea of welcome is repeated throughout this segment. Verse 3, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. 15, verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So the way we welcome each other, the way we accept each other, needs to reflect the way we're accepted by God in Christ. And so Paul is very clear about what this means. He's also clear about what this doesn't mean. This welcome is never to be a means for another end, like having a good old argument or showing the rest of the world just how tolerant and how accepting we are, making us proud that we can live with these people. It's really putting legs on what we read in Romans 12. Let love be genuine, or literally without hypocrisy, Romans 12:9. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So there must be a humble, loving, gospel-minded unity amongst Christians, even when they're matters of prudence or conscience or culture or things which are not clear in the Bible on which we disagree. Now, the two main issues which Paul highlights that seem to be feeding the spirit of disunity in the church at Rome. Remember, the church that he's writing to is defined along Jewish and non-Jewish lines. The church in Rome was a mixture of ethnic Jews and non-ethnic Jews. It was probably established by Jewish Christians coming back from the Acts 2 Pentecost event. And in AD 49, the emperor kicks all the Jews, Christians and non-Christian, out of Rome. And the church then becomes more non-Jewish. And over the next 10 years, until the writing of Romans, Jewish Christians filter back into the city and back into the Christian community. And so you've got this little bit of a tension between these two distinct groups in the church, the non-Jewish Christians and the ethnically Jewish Christians. And they've got these issues, which one writer has described as an issue of diet and an issue of diary. So let's look first at that issue of diet. Most of us have probably heard the word kosher before. Kosher is a word which describes what is acceptable for God's people according to the laws of the Old Testament. So when you talk about food, foods that are not kosher are pork products like bacon and ham, shellfish like prawns, and anything with the blood still in it, like a rare steak or black pudding. In the Old Testament, these things were forbidden for God's people. God decided to make his people obviously set apart from the nations around them. And so he gave them these laws for what they're to eat. But Jesus rolls back these laws in the New Testament, because they point to a greater reality of being clean before God, not on the basis of what we eat, but on the basis of our hearts, which is something only Jesus can do. And so when Jesus put the Pharisees in their place in Mark 7, he said to them, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" And Mark gets the point. He puts there in parentheses, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. But we've got to remember, these laws had been part of Jewish life and culture for centuries. It was central to their life worship of God. What they ate was part of that. And so even the Apostle Peter, who would have been there when Jesus said this, he had a hard time coming to grips with the practicalities of what it meant. And so when we get to Acts chapter 10, Peter's on a rooftop having a vision, and God lets down this sheet full of all sorts of unclean animals, and he says to Peter, "Kill and eat." And Peter is horrified. He's heard what Jesus has said, He's still coming to grips with it. And he says, no. He says, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is uncommon or unclean. Sorry, that is common or unclean. And we're told that this vision happens three times, and each time he refuses, even after Jesus says, what God has made clean, do not call common. The point is, even Peter found it hard to come to terms with what this meant, this new gospel freedom. And so these sensitivities or emotional attachments to issues of diet were carried into Christian life with Jews who put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They were free to eat anything, but they had a hard time coming to terms with that gospel freedom. It's a bit like the child with the training wheels. And so Paul describes an issue between the weak and the strong in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let's try and imagine a scene here. Eating together is one of those special ways that Christians express their unity in the gospel. It's part of the hospitality we read about in chapter 12, 13. In Acts 2, 46, it characterizes the first church. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. See, Christians eating together is an expression of the gospel. And so you can imagine the tensions between a non-Jewish Christian family in the church inviting a Jewish Christian family in the church over for dinner one evening. I'm going to call our two families the Aristobulus family and the Zacharias family. Mrs. Aristobulus serves up a beautiful pork roast. I don't mean to make you think about lunch now, but she serves up this beautiful pork roast with crackling and grilled veggies. And the Zacharias family sees this coming to the table, and behind the kind of weak smiles and wide eyes, they are screaming on the inside. Their kosher alarm is going off. And so when Mrs. Aristobulus offers them a slice, they kind of go, no thanks. And when all's said and done of the lovely dinner, the Zacharias family between them has just had a few grilled vegetables. They've even left the crackling. When the Zacharias family is left, Mrs. Aristobulus turns to her husband and says, I can't believe it. They're such legalists. How could they refuse that wonderful pork roast that I spent all day slaving over? Don't they know that that stuff doesn't matter anymore? But likewise, on the way home, Mr. Zacharias turns to his wife and says, Oy vey, I can't believe it. How could they be so insensitive? We've never eaten pork. It's part of who we are. Haven't they read their Bibles? Don't they care about God's law? And so you end up with a division in the church over an opinion or a disputable matter about food. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. The one who feels free to eat anything despises the one who doesn't, and the one who doesn't judges the one who feels free to eat anything. You can just imagine how difficult a church bring and share would have been. And the special expression of unity amongst Christians becomes an awkward and tense kind of situation. And you see what's happened here. Suddenly the focus has gone from Jesus to these issues. And that's back to front. So that's one issue. The other is an issue of diary. Again, this seems to make most sense if we think about it along Jewish and non-Jewish lines. Like the Old Testament food laws, God had given his people a special calendar built into their life worship. This would have been unknown amongst non-Jewish Christians, or they might have known it by observing their Jewish neighbors. This might have even extended to the idea of keeping the Jewish Sabbath on a Saturday as well as keeping the Lord's Day on a Sunday. So verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And so, if we imagine our two families again, it must have been very frustrating for the Aristobulus family. Every time they try to invite the Zacharias family over for dinner, they're having another Jewish celebration with the other Jewish families in the church, and it becomes difficult to get together. Again, it's not a salvation issue, but it's a key part of their worship history to which they're very attached. And so one group says of the other, ah, what legalists. And the other group says of the first, haven't they read their Bibles? And none of this promotes the kind of unity in the gospel which is meant to characterize Christ's church. A bunch of people, diverse people, who are saved the same way, by the same grace, through the same faith in the same Jesus. and it must be said who are going to the same heaven. So now we've seen the command to welcome, we've understood something of the issues at stake. We can move on now to practicing that kind of welcome of those with whom we might disagree on non-essentials. And again, though some might consider these essential issues, these are issues which are not, objectively speaking, essential issues. They may be very important issues, but they are not the most important issue, which is the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And so Paul gives a number of reasons for welcoming the weak in this segment. And the first is in verse 3. We're going to look at three reasons. Verse 3 and 4, the Lord upholds the weak. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Again, it's a very simple argument, and it basically says, God is God and you're not. Your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are not answerable to you on matters of opinion. They're answerable to God. God welcomes every single person who has faith in Jesus, even the weak. Therefore, we're to welcome them too. The weak are answerable only to God. He is their master. But then Paul adds a very important point. He says, he will be upheld. This should remind us of Romans 8, where God will ensure that every person he intends to save is actually saved. Every person he intends to save will end up in heaven. And again, this is an outworking of the sovereign grace that has been a theme all the way through Romans. And this upholding includes the one who trusts Jesus, but still has attachments and sensitivities to things that are not gospel issues. Why the Lord doesn't help them along a bit quicker, we don't know. I don't think it is for us to know. But I sometimes wonder if God doesn't make up his church of both the strong and the weak to make sure that we're very intentional about expressing our unity in Christ, even when it's hard. And so we welcome the weak because God will uphold them in Christ. They will be in heaven with us. God will make it happen. And so we can express now what our relationship will be like forever. So that's the first reason. The Lord upholds the weak. Secondly, we all live for Jesus. Those who are saved by grace through faith, you live for Jesus. So verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And we might say what we sometimes think of as life or death issues. Either way, life or death, we're pointing towards the Lord Jesus. We are called to live in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And note, not in honor of another person or in honor of ourselves. And when it comes down to matters of conscience or preference, we are to prayerfully and carefully seek to honor Jesus. And here the two groups are called to have a clear conscience about the different ways they approach the same issue. And so both do what they do with thanks to God and aim to bring Jesus honor. And the Bible tells us that's enough on these issues. So the non-Jewish Christian who eats anything and treats all days the same says, "Thank you, Lord, for the freedom you've given me in Jesus. Please help me to honor you in my freedom and never use it as an excuse to sin." Conversely, the Jewish Christian who keeps the Jewish food laws and special days says, "Thank you, Lord, for setting me apart from the world in Jesus. Please help me to honor you as I live differently from the world and help me to never be proud." This also warns us against judging things for ourselves just on the basis of what makes me comfortable or what makes me happy. This is not a license to just do what I want to do and others have to let me do it. And Paul says here quite clearly that we should each be fully convinced in our own minds. It means that we're to actually evaluate these issues carefully and prayerfully and search our Bibles so that before God we can have a clear conscience saying, I've applied wisdom that you've given me to this issue, seeking to honor Christ and to bring you glory. And this is because even when there's more than one option, my aim is never be to please myself, but always to please Jesus. And often that does take hard work to figure out. And so we're to welcome the weak because we're all living for Jesus. Thirdly and finally, there's a sobering reminder that we will all be judged individually before God. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That quotation from verse 11 you might recognize. Paul uses it again in Philippians 2. It comes from Isaiah 45. We touched on this idea in chapter 2, something that many Christians have trouble coming to grips with. The Bible says that even Christians will have their lives evaluated and judged by God. Everyone will give an account of himself to God. Chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. John has this vision of the judgment in Revelation 20, where the books are opened and people's lives are evaluated by God. The difference is, though, that though God will call all of us to account, his judgment of us will be on the basis of what Jesus has done, not what we've done. That's grace. But if we forget that God actually is taking stock of our lives, it's easy to become judgy of other people. If I think that God doesn't care how I live anymore, then it's very easy to look down on others and become a kind of judge myself. But if I'm living with a sobering reminder that one day I will stand before God and the books will be opened and I will be judged, it should make me far more careful about how I live now, especially the way I think about other people, the way I treat other people. Brings home the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The strong and the weak together will stand before the judgment seat of God to give an account. And again, this is like the first point, they're answerable to God, but we're also answerable to God. But while sobering the strong, I think it should also move them to better serve the weak. Because if we remember that our weaker brothers and sisters are also going to be answerable to God, shouldn't we want them to give the best account of themselves to God? Rather than judging them, we should encourage them in their living for Christ. Encourage them in being grateful for what they've received in Christ. Encourage them to seek to honor God with a clear conscience. We should pray for their faith to grow strong. We should want them to give the best account of themselves to God. And this is not achieved by arguing or quarreling or despising or judging or looking down on them. And so we are to welcome the weak because we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And we're not to make our own seats in church into little judgment seats. Well, Paul doesn't stop there. He keeps going into verse 13 and on into chapter 15. We'll get there next week. But for now, though, it's worth thinking through what these verses actually mean for us as a church family. And you know, by God's grace and wisdom, he's given us a very diverse church family. We've got a variety of ages here. We've got a variety of occupations, a variety of economic means, a variety of backgrounds. Our brothers and sisters come from far beyond just Australia. Come from America and South Africa and Singapore and Zimbabwe and Ireland and England and Vanuatu, New Zealand. They come from Tasmania. And yet we welcome them. Our brothers and sisters come from many different church backgrounds. We've got Baptists and Anglicans and Methodists and Uniting and Brethren and Pentecostal and Dutch Reformed. And there are even a few actual Presbyterians here. And that's before we even get into the various preferences and even convictions we may have about the songs we sing and how we sing them, hands up or hands down, how we pray, how we baptize, who we baptize, the red liquid we have at the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, whether worship was done right in the 1650s or the 1950s, the list goes on. But in any other context, a group this diverse would be a recipe for disaster. It would be a bomb waiting to go off. It's an overused motto, and I because it's so overused, I can't find who originally used it. But it's true in an eternal and absolute sense that what unites Christ's church is far, far stronger than what divides it. What unites us is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that cross which calls all of us to come and die to self and live to Jesus. Because at the cross, we die to ourselves and we're made alive together in Jesus. You know, we probably need to remind ourselves of this more often than we admit. So when you're tempted to judge another Christian, and we're all tempted to do this at some point, to treat them less than lovingly on the basis of their approach to something that you don't think is an important issue, stop. Remember that they're answerable to the Lord, not to you. Remember that if they are seeking to gratefully honor the Lord Jesus with a clear conscience, that is enough. And remember that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then instead of judging them or treating them badly, welcome them. Take them to yourself. Love them. Bless them. See how you can encourage them in their honoring of Jesus. And if you do find yourself sensitive about issues of Christian living, that's okay. Remember, of course, that it's not your performance that saves you, it's Jesus. And God is able to uphold you no matter what things you find yourself still very attached to. And you know, I sometimes think that if we got this gospel unity right and not put the cart before the horse here, when it comes to these other matters, we would be able to discuss them without fear and perhaps even learn from each other. Because you know, one thing that makes an issue a disputable issue is the fact that no matter how much reading and research I've done to arrive at my conclusion, I may very well be wrong and my brother be right. And I've got to think now about how I will feel if I get to heaven and I realize that I've been very, very firm on this issue, but my brother, who I'm going to share eternity with, was actually right and I was wrong. If we learn to welcome one another in this profoundly gospel-minded way, I think what it'll certainly do is show the world out there that there's something very special going on in here. Now, our world loves to idolize tolerance and idolize diversity. But I think the Church of Jesus Christ can show a more than a tolerance, an acceptance, a love, and amidst diversity that is absolutely out of this world. And it's something that this world cannot offer, as much as it strives to it. It's because the gospel humbles us before God and one another so that we can love each other like we've been loved in Christ. We pray that this is true of us as a church family. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for looking down on our brothers and sisters or for despising them about their convictions. But Father, we pray for your forgiveness also for not enjoying the unity we share in the gospel. We pray, Father, that we would be a church, as diverse as we are, that is united in love because of what Christ has done for all of us. Help us to be gospel-minded in our relationships. Help us to encourage one another to glorify Jesus in our lives. Help us to pray for one another, love one another, encourage and support one another. And we pray that we would indeed show the world out there what true diversity really looks like. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.